Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 16, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., starting the second hour of the Book of Leviticus with Dr. John Kleinig. Let's see, we've talked about holiness, ritual purity, and the sacrifices and offerings that were required of the daily, twice daily divine service for the Old Testament people of God. We have yet to talk about those who carried out these sacrifices and these offerings, namely the Levites and the priests, in any great detail. And something that I think we need to stress here as we go into the rest of that conversation. Dr. Kleinig, you talked earlier about holiness, and I think in the pagan religions, if I'm not wrong, it was about cultivating a personal holiness or a personal reason in oneself to please the gods, whereas it sounds like everything in the Levitical form of worship, that Old Testament divine service, was designed for God to come to his people in a way that they were not destroyed by his wrath, and for the people, through these sacrifices and offerings, to actually participate in God's holiness, not to cultivate a holiness of their own. Am I saying too much there about the Levitical form of the divine service?
No, you're spot on. The emphasis in Leviticus is that God is the only source of holiness. Pagan people believed that there were many... Now, holiness was everywhere. Now, there were many different sources of holiness, and you could, if you like, produce or manufacture your own holiness. Now, again and again, or five times in Leviticus, God says, I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is exclusive, if you like. It's, I am holy, and nobody and nothing else is holy apart from me. God is holy, and he's the giver of holiness. And that's where the accent lies in Leviticus, is God as the giver of holiness, the source of holiness, the one who shares his holiness with his people. Seven times in Leviticus chapter 20, 21, 22, God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or sanctifies them, or to sanctifies it. So our scholars call this the formula of sanctification. It's a participle. He says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, the sanctifying, the one who sanctifies you. It's an ongoing activity, and he sanctifies his people, he sanctifies the priests, he sanctifies the tabernacle, he sanctifies the food that's part of the daily offerings. If you like to look at it one way, the people bring ordinary common food to God. God takes that food and makes it holy and gives it back to them, so that instead of that food just communicating or nourishing them physically, that food becomes the means by which he communicates, shares his holiness with them. And together with his holiness, everything else that belongs to his holiness, life and blessing and protection. Yes, so the accent, if you like, in Leviticus, is on the reception of God's holiness and the delivery of it from God to his people through the you know, what we would call the means of grace, the means by which God delivers things to us. And that's what he institutes through his word, the word which sanctifies everything, the word which institutes the means by which God shares his holiness with his people.
Are these Old Testament sacraments?
Yes. The offerings, if you like, the daily burnt offering, is the Old Testament sacrament. It's a holy meal. This culminates then in the great New Testament sacrament. You have ritual washings in the Old Testament, which leads into baptism, and you have the sacrificial meal, the sacrificial banquet of the Old Testament, which leads then to the great sacrament of the altar in the New Testament. Now, something remarkable happens when we go from Old Testament, New Testament. You may remember that the priests on duty were the only ones who were allowed to eat the most holy bread from the offerings. They did that every day while they were on service. And by means of that bread, God shared his holiness, communicated his holiness with them. They could also eat the most holy meat from the sin offering and the guilt offering. But they never, ever drank any blood. Now, one of the most stringent prohibitions in the Old Testament is the prohibition against the drinking of blood and drinking of the blood of the offerings. Pagan people used to do that to get the life power of animals, supernatural life power, but God forbade that. The New Covenant and the sacrificial banquet which Jesus institutes, the sacrament of the altar, Jesus doesn't just say, take and eat, this is my body which is given for you. But most remarkably, he says, take and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So the blood by which he atones for sins, the blood by which he cleanses us, also is given to us to drink as the means by which he makes and keeps us holy. Yes, so sacrificial meals or the daily sacrifices are the sacrament of the Old Testament.
David in Wilson, Texas, emails us. He asks, do you think much of the Roman Catholic theology on the sacrifice of the Mass comes from Leviticus? It seems like it would. Which part do they understand incorrectly the most? That is, the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass. Your thoughts there, Dr. Kleinig?
Yeah, it's fairly hard to generalize about Catholic theology at the moment. I mean, there's so many different strands and emphases. Catholic theology now is not exactly the same as the theology at the time of Reformation. But yes, it's true that a lot of the theology of classical, if I can put it, classical Catholic theology comes from Leviticus and the Old Testament. Now, as to which part of it they misunderstand, or I'd rather say they put the emphasis in the wrong place in classical Catholic theology. As you know, classical theology emphasizes that in the Mass, the priest offers the body and blood of Christ as an unbloody sacrifice for the living and the dead to God the Father. So the emphasis in classical Catholic theology is on Holy Communion as our offering of Christ's body and blood to God the Father. As you know, the Lutheran emphasis, which agrees with the Book of Leviticus, is that the sacrament we receive the body and blood of Christ which he offered for us on the cross, and he now gives to us, and by means of which he delivers all the benefits that he won for us in his sacrificial death. So that's, if you like, the difference in emphasis in classical Catholic understanding of Leviticus and the way I think Leviticus should be understood. The second Catholic emphasis is that we are sanctified by obedience, by what we do. We're made holy by obedience rather than by the reception of the holy things which make and keep us holy. So, to put it quite simply, the Catholic emphasis is on our service of God. And by the way, that's not just a Catholic emphasis. That's, if you like, the normal Protestant emphasis in their theology of worship and Holy Communion. We serve God. The emphasis in Leviticus is that in the daily sacrifice, God met with his people and he served them. There's a strange formula which we find repeated again and again in connection with the divine service. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 29, where God institutes the daily sacrifice. He says, amongst other things, you know, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it, that's Israel, will be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting, the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people and will be their God. It's in the daily sacrifice that God becomes God to his people. He serves them as God. He acts as God on behalf of his people. That's the emphasis in Leviticus, that God comes to meet with his people so that he can act as God, serve them as God, be their God, do the things that a God should do for his people.
Brian in Salt Lake City, Utah, emails us, as a husband and father, I'm curious if you could paint a mental picture of what the average family's participation in the Levitical divine service would be and how it's different or similar to parents and children's participation today in the divine service. What was it like for the people of the Levitical times to participate in this?
Is that Brian Vatmiller? No. A very, very good question indeed. It would be totally different. Now, to get a sense of this, you need to imagine a situation where people didn't eat meat regularly the way we do. So they would eat meat maybe 2-3 times a year. The average family only went to the tabernacle and the temple and participated in the divine service 2 or 3 times a year. This was at the pilgrim festivals. So Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. Pentecost was optional, but normally speaking, if they could, the representatives of every family, that's the men, grown women, and children who are old enough to make the journey, would go from their homes, wherever they were, and go up to the tabernacle and then later on to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles. You get a picture of it in the Gospels, Jesus and his family going to Jerusalem. Now, as part of that, they would bring their annual offerings to God. And for them, you could say that they would come to the tabernacle and temple, and their involvement in the divine service would focus around two things in practical terms. They would go to the service in order to receive God's blessing. The only time they'd hear the Aaronic benediction, Yahweh bless you and keep you, Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, Yahweh look on you with favor and grant you peace, is at these pilgrim festivals. They would receive God's blessing. And the whole of their involvement in worship would culminate in a feast, the sacrificial banquet. They would present their first-born animals and their first fruits of the produce. The flour would be made into bread, the meat would be roasted, and the wine, which had been consecrated, then would be drunk. And so they would eat and drink and rejoice in God's presence. So for the average family, the focus of their participation in the divine service was a journey from home to the holy place, a pilgrimage, the reception of blessing from God. They would also make their prayers to God if they had particular petitions to make as part of that in connection with their offerings. But the best part of it was the sacrificial banquet. And they would, for those 2 weeks of the year, live like royalty. They would eat meat every day. And they'd drink wine and eat the best of food. The picture that's used in the Old Testament is of God as king and his people coming to him in order to have an audience with him and as his guests, eating the food that comes from his table, the holy food that comes from his table.
One contrast there, I think you mentioned that the only time they would personally hear that Aaronic benediction that is so common in historic Christian worship today and in the past is just those one or two or three times that they would appear there for the pilgrim festivals. Christians, if they attend a church where the historic liturgy is observed, where historic forms of Christian worship are observed, will likely hear that benediction every Lord's Day.
Yes. And what the people had occasionally, we have regularly every week. We go on pilgrimage, and we have a holy feast, and we receive that wonderful blessing. It's interesting that Aaronic benediction is the only liturgical text that's divinely instituted in the Old Testament. If you like, it's like the Lord's Prayer or the words of institution. God institutes lots of things which enact his word in the divine service, but this is the only text that he gives them. So it's very, very special. And for the Israelites, particularly in that post-exilic period, the only time that they would hear the name of God, Yahweh, would be when the Aaronic benediction was pronounced over them and God's blessing was given to them in their participation in the divine service, two times a year at the great pilgrim festivals. By the way, those pilgrim festivals were called meeting times, the times in which the Israelites met with God at the altar, first at the tabernacle and then at the temple.
Is there I'd seen, and this applies probably more to the people of God during their sojourn in the wilderness where the tabernacle is first constructed by Moses and the other Levites and priests. But as they traveled in the wilderness, it was described to me as kind of like a bullseye. At the center of the camp is the tabernacle with the holy place and the holy of holies, kind of the epicenter of God's presence and of holiness. And then as you moved out geographically from the center, it wasn't so much that things became less holy, but perhaps less participation in that central holiness, and that everything outside the camp was considered to be profane. Is this an accurate picture of how it was kind of laid out for them?
Absolutely, and not just for the wilderness. You had, if you had like concentric circles, the center circle was the Holy of Holies, And then you had the holy place. Then you had the courtyard around that. And then you had the priests who encamped around the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then you had the 12 tribes of Israel around that. So you had concentric circles of holiness. So God's one of the purposes of the divine service, according to Exodus Leviticus, is so that God can dwell in the midst of his people. So that, if you like, they don't have to go up to heaven to meet with him, because he is right there with them. He's traveling with them on their journey to the promised land. But the same thing applies once they come into the land. And you see this very, very clearly developed in rabbinical theology. You get sort of circles of holiness. The most holy place is the Holy of Holies. Then you get the holy place. Then you get the courtyard of the temple, the inner court. Then you get the outer court. Then you get the city of Jerusalem, which is holy city. And then around that, you get the holy land of Israel. And outside of Israel, you have unclean space, unclean territory. So you get those concentric circles.
Would the, just so we're clear on how this took place, permitted within the courtyard, actually within the physical boundary of the synagogue as it was initially constructed, only the priests and the Levites, would the average Israelite ever see with his own eyes what was going on inside that courtyard where there stood the great basin and the altar of sacrifice? And all those things. And then, of course, the holy place and the holy of holies. Would they have ever laid eyes on that?
Depends on what. Are you talking about the tabernacle now or the temple?
The tabernacle in this case.
The tabernacle, okay. Now, the tabernacle was two cubic squares, if you like, at the center of facing towards the east. The entrance was on the east side, if you can imagine that. It only had one entrance. And then you had two cube-shaped squares. The center of the cube that was closest to the entrance, there was the altar for burnt offering. And then at the center of the other cube was the Holy of Holies. Right? Between the altar for burnt offering and the holy place was the laver for the washing of the priests. Now, the ordinary Israelites could come up as far as the altar. Okay? They could came in the entrance in the east, and they could go up to the altar, but they couldn't go on to the altar. Only the priest on duty could do that. The Levites could go anywhere in that courtyard. Only the priest on duty for the day could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you get that gradation of holiness again. But the people could come, you know, provided there were not too many of them, they could see the first and last part of the daily divine service. And you get a little bit of this in the beginning of Luke's Gospel applying to the temple. They would see the splashing of the blood against the side of the altar for the rite of atonement. They would see the priest washing his hands and feet before he entered the holy place. But they wouldn't see all that was done in the holy place. Then they would also see very, very clearly the present, you know, the burning up of the offerings by the priest on the altar. That was in public view. And lastly, the priest would stand in front of the altar to deliver the benediction. They would see that. So if you think in terms of those four main parts, the rite of atonement with the splashing of blood, the burning of incense, the burning up of the burnt offering, the smoking up of the burnt offerings, and the performance of the benediction, they would see three of those four parts of the divine service.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more with Dr. John Kleining about the book of Leviticus. In fact, for another 25 minutes, it's Issues Etc. 24. 25 more minutes in the book of Leviticus, and then where will we be? We'll move on to Dr. Tim Seleska and the book of Psalms, which is actually a bunch of little books. It's Issues Etc. 24. Stay tuned.
You canceled the wrong show. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is the most stimulating talk show I'm aware of on the internet. After a 15-year absence from the church, I credit Issues Etc. as the single most important reason for my return to Christianity in general and the church in particular. It is an invaluable resource, and I constantly refer my friends and family to various broadcasts, which include some of the best theologians and thinkers of the modern age. I thank Pastor Todd Wilkin and his producer Jeff Schwartz from the bottom of my heart.
And thank you for listening, and thanks to all those who support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We couldn't do it without you. Thanks for all the guests, by the way. Great guests. Conversation right now with Dr. Kleining on the Book of Leviticus. Super guests, and of course, the best host in Christian Talk Radio, Pastor Todd Wilkin. Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger. It's 7:31 in the morning Central Time here in the Great Midwest and the epicenter of the universe, Collinsville, Illinois.
You better believe it. Collinsville is the epicenter. That's right.
I can't believe I said that. I can't stand Collinsville, Illinois, because I grew up in Edwardsville, Illinois, and I always say Edwardsville is the epicenter of the universe, but that tells you how tired I am.
You just can't stand us because we always beat you in high school basketball. So
yeah, that's not true, folks. Anybody listens closely, we've won 19 straight games against the Collinsville Kayhawks.
Well, I meant when you were growing up. It was always
that's true.
A foregone conclusion that the Kayhawks would whip the Tigers. But, Jeff, let's thank some folks who are Reformation Club members. Daniel and Kristen Sanchez in Solon, Iowa. John and Roxanne Tagus in Baldwin, Illinois. Sumner and Sylvia Honeywell in Arnold, Missouri, and Kurt and Deborah Engelbrecht of Bel Air, Kansas. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc.
Now, what is the Reformation Club? The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's people who pledge to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, patron. And they do so by pledging, and you can pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or online at issuesetc.org. And you can pledge to become a monthly or annual supporter of this worldwide outreach. And membership benefits include things like written transcripts, your church's contact information posted on our Find a Church page at our website, books of the month, and the I Have Issues t-shirts, as well as an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's book, Christ Have Mercy. So pledge your support now, please. And we're here to take your phone calls. 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943.
You know, we keep a drawer of testimonials just for occasions like this one. Here's an email, and he begins, I am one of your on-the-road listeners via iPod. I just heard your program on Buddhism while driving the 40 miles home from my church. I must say that I learned more from you and your guest about Buddhism than I learned in seminary and in the 35 years since. Kudos to you for your brilliant interviewing. Your work is educating clergy in ways you know not. Keep it coming. You are tools of the Holy Spirit, and we much appreciate you. Thanks, Wayne, in Sun Prairie, Wisconsin.
Here's a quick email from Jared in Wisconsin. Every time I listen to Issues Etc., I'm reminded how great our Lord is, that not so long ago, Issues Etc. was thought to be gone and never to be heard again. Then, as quickly as it was taken from us, the Lord blessed us once again with sound radio programming full of the richness that is our Lutheran theology and joy. I marvel at his gifts he has bestowed upon his church Catholic and those at Issues Etc. with Christ alone is to be glorified for resurrecting. Thank you for being fishers of men. Thank you for listening, Jared in Wisconsin. 1-877-623-6943. Craig and I would love, matter of fact, you'd give us a little jolt if you pledge your support right now and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-MY-IE. Speaking of jolt, I've been drinking this Tai Chi coffee. Is that what it's called, Wilkin? Tai Chi or Tai Chi tea or something?
I think so.
What did Mark Dowell from Columbia, Illinois call it?
Yeah, I think it was Tai Chi tea.
I thought it was chai tea.
Yeah.
Chai tea.
Yeah.
Hey, did you see this stuff, Wilkin? Look at this. It looks like it's coffee that's got a bunch of creamer in it. It's kind of almost a milky consistency.
I thought you'd just gone and done your typical thing. Is it good?
Yeah, it's I've never had before, and I like it. I was tired of coffee. I was tired of Mountain Dew and Dr. Pepper and water, and so
I think I'm to the point where the caffeine isn't making a dent anymore. I mean, I think my brain is my body's metabolized enough caffeine. It can't do anymore. So it's going to be 8.5 hours. So we're just going to, it's going to be adrenaline and listener support. That's what it'll be.
Laps around the parking lot.
Yes.
Hey, when you're outside, don't scare any old ladies going over to Nails Etc. next door, okay?
No, I promise. I slow my pace if they pull in the parking lot. But it's and the prayers of our listeners to keep us awake and mentally alert so that because if one of us falls asleep, it's going to be a cascade effect. I can guarantee you that. If Jeff falls asleep, then Craig will quickly fall asleep, and then there's nothing keeping me awake, and our poor guest will be languishing there on the line, which we hope will not happen. Issues, Etc. 24. We're going to make it through all 24 hours one way or the other.
You know what would keep us awake?
Phone
if
calls.
The phones were to ring, there you go.
1-877-623-6943. Give us a pick-me-upper right now and join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-MY-IE.
Welcome back. 1.5 hour left in our study of the book of Leviticus. Dr. John Kleinig of Australian Lutheran College is our guest, author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Any question or comment you might have on Leviticus is certainly welcome. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Leave a question or comment at our Issues Etc. fan page. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or Twitter us @IssuesETC. Bob in Florida says this, Dr. Kleinig, does Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you, according to the ESV, relate to God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and or the presence of Christ in the divine service? Your thoughts there, Dr. Kleinig.
Yes, thank you for raising that question because it connects with something that I wanted to touch on more broadly. The climax of the book of Leviticus comes with chapter 26. And it begins with God saying, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, and the statutes he's talking about are the statutes that have to do with keeping the Sabbath and reverencing the sanctuary, the holy place, and the divine service. So if you, God says, if you worship me as I have established, then there will be certain blessings. And there are four sets of blessings. The first blessing that comes from right worship of God is the blessing of abundant rainfall and good harvest, because Israel's basically an agricultural community once they enter the land. The second blessing, from verse 6 to 8, is the blessing of national security, peace, and victory over against enemies who invade the land. The third blessing is the growth of families with more than enough food to feed them, because it's no blessing to have a large family if you don't have enough food to feed them. And then comes the passage that you refer to in the question. The fourth blessing stands out from these rather natural blessings. God says, "You know, if you worship me in the right way," if I'm paraphrasing in, "then I will make my blessing among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So the result of right worship of God is God's dwelling, tabernacling with his people. Then as a result of that, God walks among them. Now, the only other place where we have God walking among his people is in Genesis chapter 3. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God walked to and fro in the garden. So, if you like, paradise is restored, or people, God once again is with his people. And he goes on to say, "And I will be your God, and you shall be my people." That was partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, in the divine service at the tabernacle and then at the temple, but it was completely fulfilled in the incarnation of our Lord. You remember that in John chapter 1, verse 14, St. John says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son of God." Jesus is the new tabernacle, and God dwells with his people in and through Jesus. And the walking of Jesus with his people in the divine service fulfills this. So what was partially fulfilled in the Old Testament divine service is completely fulfilled in the New Testament. And in both of them, paradise is restored, because ultimately then the final fulfillment of God dwelling with his people is given to us in the book of Revelation, when heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth, and the heaven and earth are brought together completely, and God then dwells with his people and walks among them.
Via email, Josh in St. Louis says, "I like to joke that when I become a pastor, I will assign obscure Levitical codes as confirmation verses, such as Leviticus 15:12, a clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. Could you imagine some poor kid having that verse assigned to him? But seriously, are there any passages from Leviticus that could make for a good confirmation verse? Your thoughts there."
The one that I would choose is a verse that I haven't had a chance to have a look at yet. And that's chapter 19, verse 2, which is quoted in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. This is the way it goes. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Unfortunately, the English translation here is an approximation of the Hebrew text, because the Hebrew text is really very, very rich. It combines three different things, so you can translate it in three different ways. First of all, God says, "You will be holy." Why? "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's a promise. So it's God's promise that he will sanctify his people. And it's a wonderful promise that you could give to somebody at confirmation. You will be holy. Secondly, it could also be translated in English with the present tense as a statement of facts. Fact, you are holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's so for every Christian. Every baptized Christian is holy in and through union with Christ, completely holy. But then thirdly, it's also a demand. You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that would be my first choice. Notice that this is said of the whole congregation of Israel. For the whole congregation of Israel, God makes the promise that they will be holy. He states that they are holy. He declares holy. And then he requires of them that they be holy. And that demand for holiness is not that they make themselves holy, but that they preserve, maintain, retain their holiness, that they don't abandon, that they don't give up and lose their holiness. That's my first choice. My second choice would be a chapter later, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. I've touched on it already. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who makes you holy. Thirdly, I don't know whether this would be a good confirmation text because it's demand. There's that very famous command which Jesus repeats, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I think I would pick the first one, and I would couch it in the form of a promise. You will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
This one comes from Nathan in Little Rock, Arkansas, via email. He says, I've heard recently of a movement among Christians to keep the Levitical laws, such as eating according to the dietary requirements and celebrating festivals, including the Sabbath on Saturday. Several of my friends are doing this, and when I mentioned that this seemed like they were setting up new laws, they said, well, do you believe that we should keep the Ten Commandments? I said, yes, to which they replied, well, why wouldn't you believe in keeping the rest of God's laws? How do I answer them, asks Nathan in Little Rock. I know it sounds funny, but I am not sure how to phrase it. Thanks for this great marathon show. Thanks for listening in Little Rock, Nathan, and thanks for your question, Dr. Kleinig.
There are three different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. The first one are the moral laws, if you like, the second table of the Ten Commandments. Then you have the civil laws, which apply to Israel as a theocracy ruled by God. The ones that we're talking about here are the ceremonial or ritual laws. We don't keep them directly because they apply only before the coming of Christ. One of the things that one needs to realize is how important Jesus' work is in this. Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law. He comes to fulfill the law, and he completely fulfills every aspect of the ceremonial ritual law in the Old Testament. We don't need to build a tabernacle because Jesus, his body, is our tabernacle. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is our high priest, etc. The whole of the ritual law in the Old Testament is fulfilled and changed by Christ's fulfillment. You'd need to follow that through, but what those people are doing, if you like, is abandoning Christ and going back and acting as if Christ has not come. The best answer to them is, in fact, the book of Galatians, which focuses around one Old Testament law, which has to do with circumcision. Now, Paul says, okay, if you're a Jew, it's quite right to be, you know, you can still be circumcised. But a person who's a Gentile doesn't need to be circumcised and shouldn't need to be circumcised. He says this over against people who said that unless you're circumcised, you won't receive the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Paul says, no. The blessing that's promised to Abraham comes through faith in Jesus, not through circumcision. And by the way, circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. That's New Testament teaching. Baptism, which doesn't just put off the foreskin of the penis, but puts off the whole of the old self, the old Adam. So we won't make any sense of the Christian understanding of Leviticus, unless we track each one of these parts of the divine service in the Old Testament through to the New Testament and its fulfillment by Jesus. If your questioner wants to follow this further, get hold of my commentary, because each section of the commentary ends with fulfillment by Christ.
Okay, let's see, a couple more email, and then I have a final question for you before we wrap up our study of the book of Leviticus. From Jake in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and it has to do kind of the flip side of the question you just answered. It says, my question is for your guest concerning the different laws in Leviticus. Why are laws like the prohibition against homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22 still binding on Christians today, but other laws like cleaning houses, purification after childbirth, are no longer binding on Christians? I think you answered that fairly well. He says, I've had this sort of question given to me when debating the question of homosexuality with friends before. I used the Leviticus text to help prove my point from the Old Testament that homosexuality is sinful. And then my friends call Christians hypocritical for picking and choosing which Old Testament laws we want to be valid or not for today. So make the case, in the particular case of homosexuality, Dr. Kleinig, that that law is not one either fulfilled or abrogated or in some other way rendered obsolete by the fulfillment of Christ of the Old Testament.
Yes, it's not abrogated, but in fact, it's repeated. One of the very important interpretive principles is that if something repeated by and reinforced by Christ and his apostles. So, as far as homosexuality is concerned, Paul picks up and reaffirms. That prohibition of homosexuality in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. So it's repeated there. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 connects it with the Ten Commandments and sees it as part of the Sixth Commandment. So one of the principles that we observe is of interpretation is this particular law, and we're talking about moral law here now rather than ceremonial law, repeated by, reaffirmed by Christ and his apostles. So that's very, very clear in the New Testament. What's interesting, for example, is that Jesus, when you think in terms of the Ten Commandments, Jesus reaffirms every one of the Ten Commandments except the third commandment, which is rather unexpected, the commandment about the Sabbath. But that's a ceremonial commandment.
Wally in Pennsylvania, we speak of Christ having fulfilled the ceremonial law. But often today we hear of pastors and stewardship programs requiring Christians to tithe, citing Leviticus 27, also Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, to the church. Can you comment on the role of the tithe for Christians today?
The best discussion of Christian giving is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where... Paul emphasizes the new way of giving. Now, which is voluntary and in response to what Christ has done and given to us. As far as tithing is concerned, it's a very, very good practice. And I would recommend it very, very highly. But it cannot and it should not be made compulsory. What is required of us is that we bring God-pleasing offerings as part of our divine service. And it's interesting what the God-pleasing offerings are, according to the New Testament. The God-pleasing offerings are our confession of faith in Jesus, prayers, praises, the giving of offerings, gifts, and good works. They are the offerings, the sacrifices that God is pleased with. Oh, and I forgot one. Paul says that we are to present our body with all its members as a God-pleasing sacrifice. So what are the God-pleasing sacrifices for us? That we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God in the divine service and in our daily life. We are to present our confession of faith as our offering of the name of Jesus. We are to present our prayers and our praises as God-pleasing offerings. And we are to present the offerings, that were contributions that we make of money and other goods in the divine service. And then fifthly, we are to do good works as our God-pleasing offerings. Just a little aside here, I would like to alert your hearers to the importance of the phrase, you know, that something is well-pleasing or is pleasing to God. This harks back to Leviticus, where again and again you get the phrase that a particular offering is made with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the offerings that are pleasing to God are the ones that he himself institutes and establishes and requires of us. And we have such offerings in the New Testament.
Finally, let's talk about the priests, and in particular, how the priests explicitly in the New Testament, and namely the high priest himself, is shown to be, both in Leviticus and in the New Testament fulfillment, a type of Christ, if you will. Probably more emphasis in the book of Hebrews on how the Old Testament priesthood and the system of sacrifices instituted by God could never do what they were ultimately designed to do in and of themselves, but required this greater fulfillment toward which they proleptically pointed. Talk about the priesthood and his duty as Leviticus is discussed in the book of Hebrews, finally, with about 3 minutes.
Oh, there's a challenge for me. The priests were go-between people, mediators between God and the Israelites. They brought the people and their needs to God, and they brought God's blessing to the people. As part of their consecration, they were anointed with the anointing oil, and they had blood placed on their the thumbs of their right hand, so they could handle holy things, on the lobes of their right ears, so that they would listen to God's holy word, and on their feet, so that they could stand on holy ground. And then, as the culmination of their consecration, they were sprinkled with blood mixed with the holy anointing oil. So their bodies were made holy. But only the high priest was allowed to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year. Normally a priest only entered the holy place. The Israelites could only come to the courtyard. Now, Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He goes where no high priest ever went in the Old Testament, not just once a year, but he ministers there day and night before God, interceding for us, blessing us, bringing God's gifts to us. And most remarkably, according to the book of Hebrews, every Christian who's been baptized, whose body has been washed with pure water, whose conscience has been cleansed, goes where no high priest ever went in the Old Testament. Every Christian in Holy Communion enters the heavenly sanctuary and stands together with Jesus before the presence of God the Father through the blood and the flesh of Jesus. Every Christian receives the most holy, sanctifying food that no priest ever ate in the Old Testament, the body and blood of Jesus. Now, this means that every Christian is part of God's royal priesthood. We're all called to mediate between God and the people of the world. Quite simply, every Sunday when I go to church, I bring the people that God has placed in my life to God and bring their needs to God and represent them before God. And then I receive God's blessing, the blessing of His holiness, and I take the triune God with me in my body as a temple out into my daily life. So, if you like, we bridge heaven and earth together with Jesus for the sake of the people that we interact with in our station and vocation. We bring them and their needs to God the Father, and we bring the Father's blessing, the Holy Spirit, God's holiness, to the people that we meet with in our daily lives. That's the basic movement of our Christian lives.
Dr. John Kleinig is author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. He serves at the Australian Lutheran College. Dr. Kleinig, I know our listeners are deeply devoted to you as one of our favorite guests, and I'm sure they've deeply enjoyed the 2 hours we've spent on the Book of Leviticus with you. I know I have. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, too. I pray that you will be kept awake to the very end. I don't know whether you realize we're just going into night here. It's about 10:30 here in Australia. But you're going into the day. I pray that the new day will bring much blessing for you and your listeners.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. We have what seems so obscure, doesn't it? It seems to be strange and foreign, all the strange practices, the rituals, the sacrifices, the offerings. They are many. Now, God is not just providing His Old Testament people with some sort of elaborate object lesson. While it does all teach them of the magnitude of sin and the greater magnitude of His mercy for the sake of Christ, He is not just teaching them something or demonstrating something to them in the Old Testament with that divine service. He is actually serving them in that divine service. He is bringing them the forgiveness of sins. They needed it too. And the great mercy of God does not wait for the final sacrifice to be made before He delivers the benefits of Christ's death on the cross to His Old Testament people of God. He delivers it to them too, even as they wait for it in time to be finally fulfilled. We, on the other side of that cross, of that sacrifice, of that final sacrifice, receive the same benefits so that we are partakers along with them. They are partakers along with us of the same heavenly blessings. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews has to say? So all the blood and the gore and the burnt offerings and the smoke and all of the things that may terrify and mystify us about the Old Testament all find their fulfillment in the blood that Jesus shed at the cross and the sacrifice He made on the altar of the cross. Risen from the dead, He now stands as our great high priest before the Father with His blood in the holy place and pleads always, not just one day a year, but always with that atoning sacrifice interceding for us. This is our comfort. We are one with them, united in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Tim Seleska talking about the Book of Psalms. Is there any one message to these many different psalms? We'll be right back.
Good morning.
We've talked the whole night through.
Good morning.
Good morning to you. Good morning. Good morning. It's great to stay up late.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, my name is David from Kansas City. And I'm privileged and blessed to go to a congregation that teaches the word clearly and ministers the sacraments rightly. And yet, what a blessing Issues Etc. is between the Sundays of each week. From one week to another, we do faithfully proclaim the Word of God in all its purity, clarity, and rightness, day in, day out, and whenever we need to hear it. Thanks to God for Pastor Wilkin and for Jeff Schwartz for their long-standing labor for the gospel and for the care to get the gospel out all over the world, no matter where the boundaries fall, which on the worldwide map do not exist, may be. So we thank God for them.
Well, we thank God for all of you. Those of you listening to us throughout these many hours of broadcast during Issues Etc. 24, and we've got a great interview coming up with Dr. Tim Seleska on the Book of Psalms. And we're also thankful we just went over, we reached 4,000 fans on our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. 4,000 fans now on the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. And while I'm there, Ellie in Williamsport, Vermont says, thanks so much for doing this, guys. You're doing great and praying for energy and clarity. Thanks so much, Ellie, for listening out there in the East Coast in Vermont. And thanks to everyone who's pledged so far to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can do so by calling now 1-877-623-6943, issuesetc.org. Make a secure online donation there. Stipulate while you're doing the online donation that you want this to go towards the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-6943, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
We just passed 8 a.m. Central Time here in Collinsville, and every 2 hours of our Bible study during Issues Etc. 24, we draw for a bundle pack, and we also draw for Pastor Matt Harrison's little book of joy that would accompany that bundle pack. We drew just a few minutes ago, and the winners this 2 hours are Bob and Cindy Myers of Milton, Florida. Congratulations.
And again, at the end of Issues Etc. 24, around 4 o'clock Central, we'll have a final drawing. Everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24 will go into a drawing for 4 leather-bound Lutheran Study Bibles. That's at 4 o'clock Central this afternoon at the completion of Issues Etc. 24. Please help support this Christ-centered, cross-focus outreach by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Call now and pledge your support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.